Good evening. It's good to see the number that we do have here tonight. I want to certainly thank and commend both Thomas and also Matt for the excellent job in leading us in songs both this morning and this evening. It's always a challenge when you have about a third of your number that are not here. But I would say, all things considered, the singing has went well. And I'm thankful that we can worship our God in song and hymn, and to sing these praises to his name. I'm also thankful for the other acts of worship that we have as well, such as prayer, and I appreciate Thomas's prayer, and of course, the Lord's communion, the supper, and also preaching and teaching of his word. If you take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. It's where we'll be studying from this evening. We here understand the importance of Christ's command that those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And as we talked about this morning, there are times that we need to bring lessons to help us understand truth better, help us to understand how to bring down a false doctrine. We need to do that. We need those lessons. At the same time, we need lessons as well that will help us with our everyday walk with the Lord, our attitude, with our spirit. And so I believe the Psalms is a good place for us to do that. Told you before, from time to time I'd like to preach from the Psalms, and so far I've made it to Psalm 6, and so we haven't made it too far, but from time to time I'll bring a lesson on this, and I believe, like I said, it is good for us to have the proper attitudes. It reminds us, we see of David's attitude and Asaph's attitude, and how they related with the Lord, and how they walked with the Lord on a daily basis, behind closed doors, yes, we might even say, from time to time as well. Let us read Psalm 6 together, and then we'll go over it and go more in depth into it. David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and in the grave who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This psalm is commonly known as the first of the penitential psalms, that is, of one with a repentant mindset and a repentant attitude in prayer. And the language certainly well becomes that of a penitent. It expresses all at once sorrow. We can see that in verse 3, verse 6, and in verse 7. It expresses humiliation, verse 2 and verse 4, and it expresses the hatred of sin, verse 8. All of those unfailing marks of the contrite spirit when it turns to God. Now, it's been said before that there's much grief in this passage, but nothing of penitence. The grief, though, however, friends, is grief that can scarcely be supposed to have arisen from any other source than consciousness of sin. And this grief, this kind of grief, is the main element, of penitence. Now, essentially, this text here breaks down into two sections. Verses 1 through 7 is the plea of David, and verses 8 through 10 is the answer of his plea. Now, there's many lessons to be learned, I believe, from the psalm, and we're going to look at each verse and reflect about it and look at what it says. But I think it's interesting if we just take the whole prayer as we see it here, these 10 verses, we can see that it is a very important prayer to David. Very important. You know, I've noticed sometimes in prosperity, our prayers are more apt to be vague. Kind of like an arrow that is shot from a bow with a slack string. But in times of trouble, in times of problem, the arrow is shot from a full bent bow straight at the mark. And David's prayer was like this. Notice it was intensely personal He says there in verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. This prayer was urgent. Verse 8, he says he's heard the voice of my weeping. And we see also that his prayer was persistent. He said, all the night I make my bed swim. And so we see David is grasping and holding on to God's mercy. He pleads for it. We see that in verse 4. Yes, too often our prayers are like this in times of problem, aren't they? And we see that David also had that commonality with us as well. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we see folks that struggle with depression and down times. A lot of times the reason is because their sorrow, their weakness, their trouble, whatever it is, they keep and hold it to themselves. It's like a bottle of trouble, and it's pent up together. But we see that David didn't handle his problems that way. Rather, he poured them out to God. And thus we need to do as well. There may be times where we are discouraged and depressed, but we need to be able to move past those times. Now let us take some time to learn from the Psalm of David here. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now David here, notice, he's very cautious. He's conscious, that he deserves to be rebuked. And he feels, moreover, that the rebuke of some form or other must come upon him. Notice that. Don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Said with the idea that these things could be deserved. Now, he doesn't ask that the rebuke be totally removed, lest he miss out from some type of blessing in disguise. But rather, notice what he says, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. You see that? Lest the rod become a sword, lest in smiting he should be killed and slain. You see that? Friends, God can chastise, and God can really chastise. And I shall ask, as David did, that he would not rebuke me or chastise me in his anger, such as he did with Israel. You know, with Israel, as God sent prophets and preachers and teachers into the land, and they would not hear them nor repent, but rather would castrate them, rather would persecute them, God then chastised Israel in his hot anger. And he sent the mighty Babylonians, the mighty Assyrians, with sword, and they did slay. He says there, the second stanza of that verse, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. That word hot there, it has a primary and secondary meaning in the Hebrew. The first primary meaning is that of heat or glowing, and then secondary of anger or wrath. And so he's saying, please don't rebuke me or chastise me with your glowing wrath. Certainly a way to paint God's anger towards sin. You want to hear of God's hot displeasure? Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah, for they experienced God's hot displeasure, didn't they? Let us ask the same as David would. Oh, rebuke me, Lord, when needed, but stay thy hand of anger. In verse 2, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. To fly and escape the anger of God, David did not try to do that. He did not fly with Adam to the bush. He did not fly with Saul to the witch. Nor did he go with Jonah to Tarshish. But rather, notice what David does. He appeals from an angry God to a merciful one. You see that there? He recognizes verse 1. There that he is deserving rebuke, though he hopes it would not be in anger. And so in verse 2, he appeals to the mercy of God. Though I deserve destruction, he's saying, let it your mercy pity my frailty. Now that's the way to plead with God, friends. Plead not your greatness and your goodness. And by the way, David had both. But plead your sin and your littleness. That's what David did. And we ought to learn from that as well. You know, next in that stanza in verse 2, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Body ailment certainly seems to be implied here, but it's that body ailment that comes through mental anguish. You see, David often experienced that, and no doubt we do too. There are times where we get so down. There are times when we are tempted by others of the world, that sometimes we allow that to overcome us. And sometimes we do not give in, but our souls are vexed. Look in Psalm 22 in verse 14. Here's another occasion in which David expresses it in this way. Psalm 22 in verse 14. It's a messianic psalm speaking about the coming Messiah. But David also experienced this as well. In Psalm 22 in verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. What a picture painted. In Psalm 31 in verse 10. Psalm 31 verse 10. Here he says, and this is a psalm of David as well, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. And so we see once again, David refer to his grief that he suffered in Psalm 38. Psalm 38 here in verse 3. Here he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. It's so interesting how David could put so well the way we sometimes all feel into words that we cannot find, but yes, it's the way we feel. It's as if our heart did melt. It is as if our bones are hurting, are bruised. That's how bad it was for David, and sometimes that's how bad it is for us as well. Turn back to Psalm 6, though. In Psalm 6, let's look next at verse 3. Psalm 6, verse 3 says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? You see, friends, herein lies the problem. His problem wasn't just with his bones. It wasn't a body ailment. No, it goes much deeper than that. He says, my soul is vexed. My soul is shaken. It's much deeper than the bones. You know, it's been said that the very soul trouble is the soul of trouble. Think about that for just a second. The very soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. I think there's truth to that. And we too may wonder, as David, how long will this last for us? How long must we go through God's chastisement and rebuke? And did we not, as children, even ask ourselves, how long, mommy or daddy, must time out be? How long must our punishment last? Certainly we've asked that. In adults, we may ask that, maybe not to our parents, but to our God, as David did as well. How long must I go through this time of chastisement? Yet in all things, though, the Lord knows the best time, doesn't he? You think about that. God's measuring of time, 430 years for his people in the land of Egypt. 3 years for Joseph in the prison, right? We can think of 70 years that the Jews had to remain in Babylon. You know, it's just as the physician, they appoint certain times to the patient in which they need to rest and relax, in which they are to take their ease, to take their medicine, to be able to get better. So too, though, God also knows the times of both our humiliation and our exaltation. We can rest assured that he knows the time. How long? God knows. But we can all relate with David here in verse 3. We can all talk about our impatience while in our sorrow. Our friend David certainly could, and he does here in verse 3. In Psalm 6 in verse 4, he says next, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. Perhaps David asked here for salvation of every kind, both physical and also spiritual. David knows that God must turn his face from sin. But David, thankfully, also knows that repentance turns God's face back towards the sinner. Notice here, as God's absence was the main cause of his misery, so too his return would be enough to deliver him from his troubles. He understands and knows which arm to lay upon, which arm to take hold of. You know, he also notices that his iniquity, he knows it too well to think of merit, but rather to appeal to the grace of God. Notice he says here in verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake." He says to God, "For your mercy's sake." Did you see that? Do you catch that there? God, save me for your mercy's sake. You see, friends, God is glorified through his mercy. Mercy honors God. It's been said before that mercy blesses him that gives and him that receives. And I certainly think that is the case. David understood that. He said, "Save me for your mercy's sake." Yes, God is the one that loves when one turns back to him. David understands that. God sees that. Notice how often David here so far has called out to God. Verse 1, "O Lord." Verse 2, two times he says, "O Lord." Verse 3, "O Lord." Verse 4, "O Lord." 5 times he calls out to God. Friends, we need to ask ourselves the question, does God and his will and his name even grace our minds 5 times within a day? Here in a few short breaths, David has appealed to God 5 times for mercy's sake. It's interesting. So many people want the mercy, so many people want the blessings that David had in life. The physical abundance that he had, the wealth, the kingdom. They want the power that David had. But they go in all the other directions that David didn't go in. You know that? David always turned to God. He always placed the giver above all his gifts. And thus he was blessed. He knew that God was the Lord of the universe. And he knew where his heart ought to lie. David understood that. He recognized that. You see? But yet people want the blessings and riches of David. But you're not willing to be like David. It doesn't work that way, friends. In Psalm 6, let's keep reading in verse 5. It says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" David is in great fear of death, perhaps both temporal and eternal. You know, friends, it's okay to not want to die. Yeah. The problem lies when we're not ready to die. You see? That's where the problem lies, and you can think about that for a little bit too. David here didn't want to die. No. He says, "In the grave, who will give you thanks?" He appeals to God, saying, "Do you realize once I die, life's works are over. Cemeteries are silent. The vaults of the sepulcher echo not with songs, but rather damp earth covers mute mouths." You see that there? Life's works would be over. And David, he loved to worship God. He was one that always worshiped God. He even said that he looked forward to the times in which he could go to the worship assemblies, that he could go to the house of God. He didn't want that life's work to end just yet. It's interesting. We don't see many people, even, yes, sadly to say, Christians that have that same attitude today. It's not, "Oh, when can I worship God?" It's, "Do I have to today?" That attitude is not pleasing with God. David didn't have that attitude, and neither can we. In Psalm 6 and verse 7, he says, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." David said, "My eye, it grows old." He acknowledges that his grief has changed his physical appearance. He said it becomes dull and heavy and sunken like the eye of an old man. You know how often it's been noted that nothing so much ages a person as grief. Now David here is having this relation, reflecting upon the grief that he suffers based upon, excuse me, that kind of caught me off guard there. David reflects upon his sin that he has committed. And so thus his eye wastes away, knowing that he is separated from his God. But at the same time, we could use this time to reflect that, yes, through grief there is sorrow, and through grief there is aging as well. He said, my eye, it wastes away. The idea is that it melts or it erodes. Look at Job in Job chapter 6. In Job chapter 6, Job also eloquently described the same problem. In Job 6, verses 1 through 4, Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighted, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, and my spirit drinks from their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He said there in verse 2, if you could take my grief and put it on a scale and weigh it against the calamity that has been laid upon me in verse 2, it'd be heavier than the sands of the sea, he says. Verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. God's chastisements, you see. And he said, it's caused me grief, and it has affected his bodily health as well. Notice again in Job 16. Job 16 here in verse 15. Job 16, verse 15. He says, I have soon sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids, notice, he said, is the shadow of death. Yes, friends, grief does age the body. And the Bible says that a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. Oh, how it's no surprise. I'm sure we've all seen the occasions, the sad occasions, where one in their old age loses their mate they've had all their life, and they soon follow them to the grave. It doesn't have to be that way, though. Grief doesn't have to overcome one. It doesn't have to overtake one, but often is the case, and thus it affects the health of one person. Don't be overcome with sorrow. Rather, put on a merry heart. It is the best of medicine, the Bible says. David said, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Verse 8, he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Do you notice the sudden change of tone? It's very characteristic of some of David's psalms as well. He's offered his prayer, and he's so certain that it's been heard and that it's been accepted that he at once turns on his adversaries with words of reproach, almost of menace. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The pardoned sinner forsaking his bad companions. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says we need to do that too. Listen, you can't be in a right relationship with the Lord and be in a relationship with the wrong people. You can't do that. David says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That tells me that for someone to depart, they had to first be apart. You see that? Apart with him. And now he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Who it may have been, I'm not sure. Possibly, perhaps, some princes that were corrupt, that were not moral, that were not right. He says, I need them away from me. David has found peace. And rising from his knees, he begins to sweep his house of the wicked. Do we, after our prayers? When we offer our fervent prayers before God, do we then seek for change as David did? Are they just empty words that we're saying and yet offer no change of life? We want God to change our life, but we're not willing to change our own life and to work towards that. See that? Friends, the best remedy for us against an evil man is long space between us both. Those are words that have been said before, and I think they are good words for us to take to note of. David here speaks from an inward conviction. He knows that he has prayed sincerely and fervently, and he is certain that, therefore, that his prayer has been heard. Notice here, I think this is interesting, there in this verse 8. He says, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Is there a voice in weeping? Does weeping speak? And in what language does weeping speak? One person said it's the eloquence of sorrow. It's the unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood by all. I think that is certainly the truth. Isn't it sweet to believe that our tears can be understood even when our words fail? As one person once put it, liquid prayers. And you think about Hezekiah. When he was informed that he was going to die, it says he turned to the wall and he prayed and he cried. And in Isaiah chapter 38, I believe in verse 5, God says to Hezekiah, I have seen your tears. Oh, the tears of David. They must have came up to God as a wonderful and beautiful song. As David says, you've heard the voice of my weeping. There in verse 9, he says, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. You see that there at the end of verse 8, he says, the Lord has heard. In verse 9, he says, the Lord has heard again. And then he says, the Lord will receive. Three times he expresses confidence that the Lord has heard him. No doubt, friends, if his bones, yes, even his soul is troubled, if he is but a step from death, if his bed floats on his tears, he has prayed fervently, hasn't he? Note it, friends. The answered prayer is the constant prayer, and vice versa. Paul understood that. David understood that. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, here, in verse 8. Paul here said, concerning the thorn in his flesh, he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, we may not always receive the answer we want, but an answer will be received. And Paul received an answer, though it wasn't the answer he originally wanted. But he realized that the answer God gave was much better than the answer he first required and asked. Verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. David recognized that as well. When he was broken down, as we read in Psalm 6, he then turned to God all the more. Christ told that to Paul. He said, don't you realize? My grace is sufficient for you. You've turned to me more. So you realize you are in need of me. You see that? But the answered prayer is the constant prayer. He pleaded with the Lord three times. You know, even Christ in the garden prayed three times to God. Three times he did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat was, the Bible says, like great drops of blood. And when you turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Notice here, Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 7, the Bible tells us that God heard his prayer. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. You see that? Because of his godly fear. Yes, I too believe. Back here in Psalm 6, David too was heard because of his godly fear. And he too said, the Lord has heard, the Lord has heard, and the Lord will receive. Because David understood the answered prayer is the constant prayer. You see that, friends? Verse 10 says, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Let them turn back. This word is also translated return or retire. Turn their backs. Take to flight. Let them be away from me, is what he's saying. But not only let them be away from me, let them be ashamed. Any sinner ought to be ashamed of their sin. But there are times where people will not blush of their iniquity, unfortunately. And David wishes that they would be humbled. To be ashamed is to be humbled. You know, when we talk about church discipline, there it says that it's so that the sinner might be ashamed. Why? Because shame brings humility, that they might return, you see that, and ask for forgiveness and beg to be forgiven and restored. You see, David wishes that they be humble. But if they will not, then God will see to them as fit. David understands as well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. David learned that lesson, didn't he? With Nabal, remember that lesson? He learned that the vengeance didn't belong to him. It belonged to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And David learned that, and we see that God eventually took his vengeance on Nabal. I think this is interesting. The Romans used to have a saying. The saying was this, that the feet of an avenging deity are shod with wool. The idea is that with noiseless footsteps, vengeance nears its victims. And so too, those enemies of David, those enemies of ours, that will not be ashamed nor will not repent, one day they will find themselves in such a calamity. When the day of judgment comes, it will be upon them, friends, and then they cannot escape. Then they will have to answer for the deeds they have done in life. Now, death may meet them before Judgment Day does, but then their doom would also still be fixed, wouldn't it not? Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "For it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment." And so let us, as Jesus asks us, to pray for our enemies. David prayed for his enemies. Let us pray that they'd be ashamed. Let us pray that they'd be humbled, so that they could cast off their sin. Friend, you're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. Now, David was called a friend of God. David was called that, friends. Now, here exactly is how he acted. We see in Psalm 6 a portion of his act, don't we? The way he was in his relationship with God. Does this describe you when you're caught in the web of sin? Are you one that asks that the Lord would not rebuke you in his anger? Are you one that asks and pleads that he be merciful to you? Are you one that asks for him to return to you? Are you one that, yes, will even shed tears, cry at times when you realize how bad you have been? Are you one that will also do your best to change and say also, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity? To put distance between yourself and those that maybe have tempted you to your sin. Are you willing to do that? You see, this is how David acted, and he was called a friend of God. Is this how you act? Is this how you are? You see, because either you're a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. Here we see David's prayer. David's prayer, and you need to understand, friends, that prayer is a privilege to God's people. It's not a privilege that the alien sinner has, one that has never obeyed the gospel of Christ. They may pray and pray and pray, but they can never be forgiven of their sins until they first repent and obey the gospel plan of salvation. Then one can pray and be forgiven. You know, in Acts chapter 8, we see the perfect example of Simon the sorcerer. He was one that repented of his sorceries. He believed in Christ, was baptized for the remission of his sins in Acts chapter 8. But then after that, he went on to sin just a short time later. And Peter rebuked him and said that you are cursed. You are in your sins, he said. He said, therefore, repent and pray. So we see that Peter said that prayer was a privilege to the person of God, one that is part of God's people. If you're outside of Christ this evening, friends, you may pray, but you will not be forgiven. If you come tonight, and you can become a Christian this very evening, if you will submit to the gospel plan of salvation, if you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you repent of your sins, confess his name before men and women, as the Bible tells us to do in Romans chapter 10, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Mark 16 and verse 16. If you'll do that, then you can be in the right relationship with the Lord, so that when you do have times of weakness and you give in and you sin, you can offer a prayer to God and be heard. That prayer, that privilege can be yours. What a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it can be yours this very evening if you'll submit to the gospel. If you've not done that, will you do that this evening? If you have submitted to the gospel, but you've committed some sin, will you pray and will you be forgiven? If it's of a public nature, will you ask that we would pray for you so that you may be healed? In any way we can assist you, we want to do that. We want to be of service to you. We want to help you because we love your soul and want you to go to heaven as well. In any way we can help you, why don't you come now as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.
God is calling, the prodigal come without delay.
Hallelujah.